Alexandria came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public and showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Praise be to God for his word this morning. This is where we'll be spending our text. So last week we saw Paul, Silas, and Timothy in Corinth, where Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila, the tent makers. Now, these were business owners who were believers that Paul engaged with as a tent maker. While Paul was in Corinth, he stayed with these tent makers while he spent the time reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue there. Paul refuted the Jews in the synagogue, preaching the gospel to the salvation of Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and his family as they were all baptized. In verse 8 of chapter 18, states that many Corinthians believed and were baptized despite the depth of wickedness that was practiced there. The Lord Jesus declared that he has many in this city who are his people to Paul in a vision. So when met with the adversity and depths of wickedness found in Corinth, which made its way to the church that Paul would address to his letters in the to the Corinthians, one of the issues that makes itself known in 1 Corinthians 11 is the issue or the misuse of the communion that led to the people in the church becoming ill and even dying from it. Paul had to articulate the sacrament so the church would not abuse it. So Corinth was an extremely wicked place. And it was at extreme depths of wickedness there. Not only did it also house that of Aphrodite, but there was also a lot of this wickedness that was entering into the church as well. So Paul, in his letters to the Corinthians, had to guide and correct, as an apostle would, the church there in Corinth as it made its way through. So, but the assurance of Christ in the visioning and the vision strengthening Paul to continue to preach allowed him to stay there for 18 months, strengthening the church and teaching the word of God. So Paul was able to stay in Corinth despite all the pressure and the opposition and the wickedness there, as he was strengthened by the vision of the Lord, and he stayed there in 18 months. So he was strengthened, he was encouraged, he was motivated, he was able to stay for a bit longer. But when the opposition came upon Paul by the Jews, the one who received the beatings, if you guys remember, is Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue who caused a fuss about Paul in the first place. So Jesus being encouraging Paul to stay the course, to not be afraid, to not be silent, to continue on speaking, was showcased that whenever Paul had opposition by the synagogue and the Jews there, that Paul was actually delivered from these beatings and Sosthenes received them instead. So, I mean, that was a cool manifestation of the faithfulness of the Lord towards Paul in that vision. So the divine assurance and protection from Christ to his church will see to it that his salvific works amongst the people will be complete no matter the opposition. So Paul continued the work there in Corinth by faith in the one who instructed Paul, "Do not be afraid nor be silent, but keep on speaking. When the King of Kings commissions you, what can stop you? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So today we'll be engaging with the text when Paul leaves Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila to make their way east. And this journey will be closing the second missionary journey. And after a stop in Jerusalem, it is then the introduction of the third missionary journey. So let's dive in. Number one, end of the second missionary journey. And this is where we see this is verses 18 through 23 of our text this morning. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria with him, Priscilla, and Aquila. At Cenchrea, yes, I had to look up how to say that word, he had cut his hair. for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. Interesting. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I'll return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. And then he went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. Thank you, Pastor Blake, for correcting me on that one, because I was saying Phrygia for a long time. It's that southern talk. Phrygia, and strengthening all the disciples. This is the text we're going to be in regarding this. This is where we see the culmination of the second missionary journey of Paul come to an end whenever he returns to his sending church. And then we also see the beginning of the third as he entered back into Galatia. So, after spending 18 months in Corinth, Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila set sail east. They ventured the 7 miles from Corinth to the port city of Cenchrea, and where they, from where they were going to be sailing from. The city of Cenchrea is mentioned one other time in Scripture, specifically in the New Testament, when Paul thanks Phoebe in Romans 16:1, as there may have been a church that was planted there by Paul. So Phoebe was thanked that towards the end of the book of Romans regarding a disciple named Phoebe from the church of Cenchrea. So Paul did some work while he was there, I'd imagine, and established a church there in Cenchrea. But it was about 7 miles from Corinth, and it was a port city by which they were going to be sailing out of. But notice what Paul did in Cenchrea. It says that Paul cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now, most of us would just skim over this portion of the text, as it doesn't appear to bear much weight comparatively to the rest of the narrative that we find ourselves in this morning. But I wanted to draw some attention to it this morning, as what it says both about Paul and about Corinth. So to a Jew like Paul, vows were very common. Many Jews would make vows to God for his involvement in their life in a mighty way. They would come and make a vow to the Lord, enter into a vow with the Lord, as some sort of measure of getting some response from the Lord, or to consecrate themselves from a situation or a hardship. So they would make a vow to the Lord that they would be willing to forego this thing, that, and the other, so that way the Lord would move in their life in regards to that which they were seeking. So it's a very common practice, and the most common vows articulated in the Old Testament is the Nazarite vow. This was a vow from someone who was consecrating themselves completely to God for a period of time. These vows can last anywhere from 8 days to an entire lifetime. Samson, a judge in the Old Testament, whom you may know, was under the Nazarite vow as his mother consecrated his life to the Lord if only she would bear her a son. And Samson was that son. So he has been consecrated to the Lord for his service, for his work. And so he was under a Nazarite vow. Now, Samson was very poor at keeping his vow. And once I tell you what those particular measures of the Nazarite vow, you're going to see why it was he was very poor at keeping it as abstaining from it. But so you'll see why. So the Nazarite vow is found in Numbers 6, verses 1 through 21. And here is a summary of what the vow entails. No wine or strong drink or fruit of the vine was allowed to be consumed by the one who has taken the vow. So that's a pretty common practice. I'm not going to drink and get drunk. I'm not going to do anything that would cause me to become unclean. But it also says you're not allowed to eat fruit of the vine. You're not allowed to eat grapes or anything that would cause fermentation. So that was number one. No razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself in the Lord. Okay? They're not supposed to go near or especially touch anything dead, not even family. As a matter of fact, the text states that if a family member dies, you're not even allowed to touch them, not even a father or mother. So if you lived with your parents and you were under a Nazarite vow, if they died, you were not allowed to touch them. Somebody else would have to come and take care of it. Take care of the funeral arrangements. And lastly, when the time is completed, the one who made the vow would make sacrifices to the Lord. Then they would cut their hair, and they would place that hair upon the altar to be burned as a burnt sacrifice. To showcase this is the completion of the vow. So they placed the hair on the altar to be burned as well. Now, there were two reasons for cutting this hair in a vow. One, if someone dies near you and falls upon you, and this is also in number 6, it's an interesting read. If someone dies near you and falls on you, you have become defiled and you are to offer sacrifices and then cut your hair as you become culturally unclean. So the vow, you become unclean, so you'd cut your hair and then that would be the end of it. You'd have to start all over. And two, when you complete your vow, and those are the only reasons that you're to cut your hair in the midst of a vow. So, this would mean that Paul, to abide by the vow he had taken, would have to have had made burnt offerings to the Lord and placed his hair upon it as part of the burnt offering. Okay? So two questions may come to mind in this. One, why did Paul make a vow in the first place? And two, why did Paul make sacrifices? So the purpose of Paul's vow is in debate based upon two particular reasons. One, they could state, okay, due to the depths of the wickedness of Corinth, he made a vow to consecrate himself to the Lord so as to not succumb to any sort of temptation, because Corinth was really bad. I mean, they had Aphrodite there, and there were temple prostitutes everywhere of any kind that you could possibly imagine. So Paul, while being in the depths of this wickedness of this city, consecrated himself to ensure that he himself remained pure during this time. Or two, he made this vow as a measure. As the Jews opposed him in Corinth, which led to the Lord Jesus Christ telling him not to be afraid in the vision. So he may have made a vow to the Lord, stating, "Hey, Lord, some things are going on. The Jews are opposing me, and they're seeking my head." He may have made a vow to ask the Lord, "Please deliver me from this opposition," which may have led to Jesus Christ strengthening him in a vision. So he got what he sought after at the confirmation. So those are the debates based on why Paul would have made a vow. So it's either the depths of the wickedness there in Corinth, or it was due to the opposition that he was receiving by the Jews. Either one, he made a vow based upon the opposition that he was receiving there in Corinth. So Paul took the spiritual opposition upon his flesh head on as he chose to make a vow to the Lord and to deliver him from such evils and temptations. So for either reason, Paul was under some heavy weight while he was in Corinth. So much so that it produced a vow to the Lord and a vision from the Lord Jesus Christ to strengthen Paul. And yet he stayed there 18 months. So that's fantastic. So we realize that that vow was made secure, that he stayed there 18 months. He was strengthened by it. And lastly, the sacrifices. Yes, Paul made sacrifices. In Acts 21, we will see him do this. And so as we get through the text of Acts, we are going to see Paul in Acts 21 making sacrifices to the Lord. But did Paul do it for the sake of spiritual cleansing or atonement? No. No, he did not. That was not the purpose. He did it for the sake of the gospel to the Jews. So you got to remember, Paul was still a Jew. He maintained his traditional foundations, not for the sake of justification or atonement, as Christ's atoning work for his people is once and for all. Read the book of Hebrews and you'll see. But Paul maintained the Jewish holidays as for the sake of winning a few of his fellow brethren in the flesh, as he'd say, to be able to speak to the Jews. It establishes a credibility that he was able to witness first to the Jews. So what does this say about Paul? What this says about Paul is that he was willing to do anything and everything for the sake of the gospel. His vow was for the sake of the gospel, and his sacrifices were for the sake of the gospel. This should say something to those of us who completely sever our connection with those from whence we came. Either an old church whose theology is not quite right, or our family and friends who are not in the faith. Paul was willing to do sacrifices and make vows, all for the sake of the gospel, to his brothers. And when we leave a church, we seem to sever a tie with our friends from there. You know, I found something new. I found the full truth. So I don't need to talk to y'all anymore. That should say something, that Paul went to this extent to be able to witness to some and bear truth to some. Whereas we're like, you know what? I don't really like this anymore, so I'm not going to talk to them anymore. Friends or family. This should say something. So no longer eating at meals with them at holidays, nor engaging with those from our other church because of their theology. We should think about that. So now the crew arrived in Ephesus. The crew arrived in Ephesus. So we're going to be talking about talk about going from out of the pit and into the frying pan. So we're going from Corinth into Ephesus. Now, let me give you a little bit of information regarding Ephesus. So we think Corinth was bad. Ephesus is quite a different story. So what is the city of Ephesus? What do we know about Ephesus? Well, this city was a major trading port city. At its prime, it had 230 individual communities within this one city. And it was extremely diverse, Ephesus was. Each of those communities were very proud of their wealth and individuality. Most of those communities actually issued their own coinage and managed their own affairs within Ephesus. So kind of a culture within a culture. So they were very diverse. The city was quite spread out, quite large, quite wealthy. So Ephesus was a proud, rich, busy port city that rivaled Alexandria and Antioch, which we'll talk about in Alexandria in a bit. But Alexandria was extremely wealthy as well. Just to give you a little bit of a background we'll talk about later, Alexandria had one of the most famous Hebrew colleges in all the world and one of the most diverse and expansive libraries in all the world. Ephesus challenged even them. So Ephesus was extremely wealthy. So the city was built near an old Antelonian fertility goddess by the name of Artemis. Some of you may know her as Diana. And this is a picture of her temple. This picture of her temple has been labeled as one of the seven wonders of the world. Now, if you're a comic book nerd like me, you will recognize this temple from a movie that was recently made within the past few years, Justice League. This was the temple that they sent the sword to call on who? Wonder Woman. Whose name is what? Diana. So they were very intentional with how they did this whole thing regarding Wonder Woman. So this is the Temple of Artemis, labeled for one of the seven wonders of the world. So this is also should say something regarding Wonder Woman, that this is the temple of a fertility goddess. Wonder Woman isn't dressed that way because of, you know, military tactical advantages. She's dressed that way because she's identified as a fertility goddess. So if you're like, man, that clothing won't block anything. It's not for armor. So Artemis is similar to that of Aphrodite. And I would say having that in your city kind of lets you know where the city's importance was. Because it, you know, it's one of the seven wonders of the world. It's very vibrant. It also lets you know how wealthy the city of Ephesus was. There was gold everywhere. A massive temple. So much of the trade of the city of Ephesus was centered around the cult of Artemis. Ephesus became a place of pilgrimage for tourist worshipers. People who came there to do dirty deeds at the temple. Worshippers. That's what they did there. So it was kind of a place of pilgrimage for these worshippers who came to engage in temple practices. And your imagination serve you correctly regarding what those practices are. But, you know, you put two and two together and you know what kind of temple this was and where the wealth came from. Now, if Ephesus is extremely profitable and extremely wealthy and was able to build such an elaborate temple to Artemis, I would say that there was a lot of people visiting this temple, wouldn't you? I mean, if they're trading goods and services and gold and coinage to come and worship at this temple, you'd have to have a substantial amount of finances to be able to build something like this. So it's very wealthy. And a lot of the wealth that Ephesus had was built around this cult worship there at Artemis. So after hearing all that, I can imagine, comically, Paul stating, man, I just completed a vow in Corinth. There's no way I'm going into Ephesus. I want to do this all over again. Ephesus was pretty bad. So Paul reasoned with the Jews there, but after being beckoned to stay longer, he declined and states, I will return to you if God wills. And he does sooner than what he thinks. But I just thought it was funny. He was like, nope. I've already done the vow. I'm going back to Antioch. So Paul leaves Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus, as they may have set up business there as they chose to stay and even got a house there. So Priscilla and Aquila, as you know, were tent makers. They were business owners, your typical business owner. If they came into a city like this and saw how much money they had, I mean, any business person seeing the prosperity of the city would be like, yep, I think we're going to stay here. So Priscilla and Aquila set up house here in Ephesus, set up business. So Paul takes leave of Ephesus and comes to Caesarea. Now here's the map. Just to show you how far away Paul went from Ephesus. Ephesus is at the bottom of Asia, the red portion there for those of you in the back. And he travels across the Mediterranean Sea all the way down to Caesarea. He got out of there. But there was a particular reason why he went there, and we're going to go over that here momentarily. So this is just to let you know the culmination and the ending time of Paul's second missionary journey. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus, and he travels down to Caesarea. So the urgency of Paul to leave can be found in verse 22, where it says that Paul went up, greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. So this is where most New Testament scholars state that Paul actually went to Jerusalem by the text stating that he went up, as Jerusalem sits upon a hill. And then Paul, like a great missionary, he returns to his sending church to report what he has been doing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is where the second missionary journey ends. And then the third one begins right away. But there was a particular reason that he went down to Caesarea. Many of the scholars debated that the reason that he had such urgency to leave Ephesus was that there was a festival coming up, most likely that of Passover. So he went down to Caesarea and then down to Jerusalem to be a part of Passover and then left from there to go back to Antioch. So he went back to Antioch because that was his home sending church. Like any good missionary, he returns to his home sending church and says, hey, this is what I've been doing. This is the ending of my second missionary journey. Let me tell you what the Lord is doing. But immediately after he hits Antioch, he goes right back into Galatia and Phrygia. So he leaves Antioch and he strengthens the churches in Galatia and Phrygia due to the records of the Judaizers in Paul's absence. So the Judaizers, after Paul and Timothy and Silas preached the gospel there in Galatia and Phrygia, the Judaizers came behind them to talk about how these new Christians, these new Greek and Jewish Christians, need to abide by Torah. And we've already been through that, as we've seen in Acts 16. And while Paul was busy working there, a way was being prepared for Paul in Ephesus, which brings us to number two. Number two, attributes of faithful preaching. Attributes of faithful preaching. This comes from verse 24 and 25 in our text this morning. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So this segment here by Luke is a bridge between the beginning of the third missionary journey and Paul returning to Ephesus in Acts 19. And what an insight from the Holy Spirit regarding this very bridge, as you will see later. And it has to do specifically with John the Baptist. It's really cool the way that the Holy Spirit guided Luke to write this particular bridge. So here we are introduced to a young preacher by the name of Apollos. And what an introduction that he gets. I gotta say, this guy gets quite the introduction. He is given defining attributes of faithful preaching in these simple two verses as a manner of introduction to Apollos. And these are going to be the defining attributes of faithful preaching. Number one, competent in the scriptures. Competent in the scriptures. Number two, fervent in spirit. fervent in spirit, and number three, taught accurately. Taught accurately. Now, Apollos was a native of Alexandria, and there is a very specific reason that Luke included this in the introduction to Apollos. Alexandria was a wealthy port city that was home to one of the leading Hebrew colleges in the world. And it was located to buy one of the most famous libraries of the world. It was an academic haven for biblical scholarship. So Apollos was a seminary student. So he went to these very famous Hebrew college and buy these extremely famous libraries. Apollos was one of those who was quite educated. So the term eloquent here in the Greek is twofold meaning skilled in speech and in the ways of thinking. A young preacher who knew what he was talking about and how to say it very well. This education made him very well equipped in the scriptures, as he had access to works that majority of the world did not have access to. So Apollos was a student of the scriptures. It states that Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord. This is a very specific phrase regarding a similar phrase used in connection to John the Baptist and his making the way for the Lord. The author here in Acts, Luke, is trying to get you to get that connection. John the Baptist, if you think John the Baptist, think Apollos. The language he's using is to try to connect these two, and there's a very specific reason. And as you will see in a moment, why that is has been instructed in the way of the Lord, and why he was able to teach accurately about Jesus. So next, he was fervent in spirit. Notice how there is no definite article, nor is the word spirit capitalized in your Bible. So if you have in your Bibles, the word spirit here is not capitalized, and there's no definite article. There's a very specific reason for that. Luke also makes sure that he identified that. So this phrase does not indicate that Apollos was fervent in the Spirit of God, but fervent in his spirit to preaching. It simply means that he was full of enthusiasm. So I don't know about you, but I wouldn't say that we are lacking enthusiasm here. Pastor Blake gets really fiery, and I like his fervent in spirit. Big fan. But I mean, there are times whenever we have to monitor the mic because he gets so fired up. So there's no lack of enthusiasm here. And lastly, Apollos taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Apollos, in his education and eloquence, knew how to teach accurately the things concerning Jesus. Let me tell you something. Being educated doesn't mean you teach accurately. Being educated does not mean you know how to teach accurately. This morning my name is Dr. Reverend Bishop Apostle F.M. Teague, and we're going to be discussing the Deuteronomic history and its correlation to the placement of the Pentateuch and its more alignment in it. Just because you've been educated and you understand the scriptures does not mean you know how to teach it accurately. Being fervent in the spirit does not mean you teach it accurately either. And I'm sure that you've all seen this particular individual. Hey, how many of you all got waves in your life? Waves named anxiety, depression, children, your career, your friends and family. I got to tell you this morning, if you got Jesus in your life, you can stand outside that boat. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm standing outside the boat. I'm standing, okay, thank you. I'm standing outside the boat. Because when you got Jesus in your life, you're standing on those waves. You're no longer consumed by it. Just because you're fervent doesn't mean you teach accurately either. Because I could say a lot of stuff without saying nothing. The attributes of faithful preaching require all three at once. Not one or two of them, but they require all three of them to be considered faithful preaching. Competent in the scriptures. You got to know what the scriptures say about God, about you, about the revelation of his gospel and what God's will and glory is. You got to know what it says. Two, you got to be fervent in spirit. It's not boring. If you're preaching and you're not getting fired up and it sounds like this, well, the word is the living entitlement of the glory of God. If that's what it is, then you're not fervent in the Spirit. You're not encouraged by it. You're not moved by it. The Spirit hasn't revealed the glory of it to you. You got to be fervent in the Spirit. It's got to mean something to you. So much so that you're declaring it, not just you're reading it. And then it has to be taught accurately. You have to have all three. You got to know what the Scripture says, you got to say it loud, and you got to say it correctly. There are a lot of preachers who do one or two of these things really well, much better than I do. And there are churches are very large for it. The one key element that makes it most effective is the last one, taught accurately. We can say a lot about God, about Jesus, about your life, about vision, about mission. We can say a lot about purpose in your life. We can try to establish some sense of you feeling good about the whole thing. We can say a lot about that. But if it's a lot of nothing, if it's not taught accurately, you're going to believe something that's not right. And you're going to stand on that. We talked about that Wednesday. It's important and it matters what you sing. And it's important and it matters what you, the word preach. Because if I preach something to you that's not right, that's not taught accurately, you're going to have faith in something that's not right, and you're going to be disappointed whenever something comes your way. But what does the last portion of verse 25 say? The last portion of verse 25 says, though he was able to do all of this, he only knew of the baptism of John. He only knew the baptism of John. Apollos was lacking in his teaching. Didn't he have all the attributes? He was still lacking in his teaching. It wasn't complete. He was lacking the baptism of Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And that's the reason that whenever it says fervent in spirit, it's lowercase s. Because that's the one thing he was lacking, was that baptism in the Spirit. He was able to know the Scriptures. He was very passionate about what he said. And he taught accurately the things of Jesus, even though it wasn't yet complete. Which brings us to our next point, which is imperative for all preachers everywhere. Faithful corrective discipleship. Faithful corrective discipleship. And that is verse 26 of our text this morning. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. More accurately. Apollos was speaking boldly in the synagogue there in Ephesus, refuting the Jewish leaders and preaching about the way of the Lord. And Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching these things and decided something had to be done. So what did they hear that would merit the needing to invite them into their home? Baptism. The topic was baptism. He was teaching accurately the things about Jesus, the same manner that John the Baptist did, but the one thing that was lacking was the culmination of baptism. He was teaching the baptism of repentance by water. But John said, one comes after me that will baptize you in what? The Spirit. He was lacking that. He taught well, but he was lacking it. So, Priscilla and Aquila had to do something about it. Apollos knew the baptism of John to prepare the way of the Lord in repentance. It is said of Apollos that he was a disciple of John the Baptist, that he had followed the preaching of John the Baptist in the way of the Lord in preparation. And once John the Baptist was beheaded, Apollos may have scattered to escape persecution to Alexandria to study. So he had ties to John the Baptist, which is how he knew how to teach accurately about Jesus and to talk about baptism and the necessity of repentance. But there was something still missing. But Freddie, didn't you say that he taught accurately? Yes. And the text states that he did too. But his knowledge was incomplete. It wasn't full. What he spoke was accurate regarding the things of Jesus, just as John the Baptist's things that he said were accurate. But it was incomplete regarding the baptism of Christ. John baptized with water, Jesus baptized with the Spirit, which is why the text states that he was fervent in spirit, little s, and not in the Spirit. Notice what Priscilla and Aquila do, though. What did they do to approach this young fervent preacher? to kind of set him right. What did he do? What did they do?
They invited him into their home. They took him aside. They brought him into their home privately.
Notice that they didn't run to the church in Ephesus saying, "Can you believe this guy? This guy thinks he's so educated. He's sitting there saying that he knows the things of Jesus, and he's going and talking about the baptism. He's not correct. He's a heretic." That's what they could have done. They didn't run to record a YouTube video about the dangers of Apollos. Hi, this is Priscilla and Aquila here. Before we get started on the dangers of Apollos, make sure you like and subscribe and hit that notification bell. Dangers of Apollos and his baptism. They didn't do that. They didn't declare out to the world that Apollos was a heretic and that you needed to beware of him. They took him in. They took him in privately. So they didn't start a gossip chain about this preacher being a false prophet or a heretic or a danger to the church. I'm just going to say this. This is why I have a huge problem with discernment YouTube channels. They are hungry and eager for somebody like myself to fail, so they have a talking point come Monday to get some views and some likes. Be careful, this young preacher, he said this off. He's a heretic. He's a danger to the church. I have a big problem with these types of people. Because if they were true to their form regarding discernment, they would approach the individual pastor, preacher, theologian, and say, "Hey, I noticed you were particularly lacking in this thing. Let's go to lunch or let's go have coffee and let's talk about it." But no, they're like, "Sweet, I got some content. Boom, boom, boom. Today we're going to talk about..." It's garbage, man. Like Pastor Blake said last week, we are really good at shooting our own soldiers. So what did they do? What did Priscilla and Aquila do? Well, they took him into their home and they privately discipled him. And as the text states, they explained to him the way of God more accurately. More accurately. There is a twofold lesson here regarding this interaction. Twofold. One, and this is for you pastors, preachers, any of you out there, be teachable. What was Apollos? Educated, fervent spirit, taught accurately. I mean, he could have turned and looked at Priscilla and Aquila and be like, "Who are you? I went to the best Hebrew school in the world. Why do I need to listen to two business owners who make tents in Ephesus?" Be teachable. You don't know everything. And if you do know a lot about something, you could be off about it. As Apollos was. He was accurate, but it was incomplete. Be teachable. Notice that Apollos didn't flash his intellect at Priscilla and Aquila and look down on them for thinking, "What do these tent makers know about the scriptures? Did they go to Alexandria? No, stay in your lane, bro." Apollos, in his humility, listened to both of them. You heard what I said. He listened to both of them, Priscilla included. Regarding a more accurate baptism. He listened to both of them. Number two, discipleship over discouragement. Discipleship over discouragement. Now, Priscilla and Aquila could have harumphed about them and marred the name of Apollos. They could have gone around Ephesus talking terribly about Apollos, warning all the other Christians not to listen to this guy. They could have harumphed about it. But they approached Apollos and discipled him privately. They didn't stand in the middle of the synagogue and be like, "Actually, that guy's wrong. He is incomplete." They did it privately. I wonder what it would look like if more folks, especially online, would take a pastor into their home and disciple him on the ways of God that are more accurately than a land blast into God on social media or podcasts. Just saying. How would the rest of the world perceive our church? The unified church, the Church of Jesus Christ. Faithful discipleship goes both ways. It requires being teachable and prioritizing discipleship over discernment. Discouragement. I'm just going to put those two together because that's what it is. If Priscilla and Aquila had not done what they chose to do, where would Apollos gone to preach? He would have been robbed of the better baptism of Christ, both for himself and for those who he preached to. If Priscilla and Aquila didn't take the time to teach Apollos more accurately the things, he wouldn't have had them. And everybody he preached to wouldn't have had it either. The appropriate measure by which discernment should be displayed is the taking in and teaching more accurately. The discernment comes when they're saying, this guy, he's missing something. We need to share it with him. Discernment doesn't come with you lambasting people online just to make it seem like you're better. Because the reality is, we all don't deserve to be here. I mean, me being up here, I don't deserve to be here. The only merit that I have, in the same measure that Paul proclaimed, is that I was called by the Lord, and this is what I do. And this is what you do. You have been called from death into life, and here you are. We don't deserve to be here, so let's not act like we're any better than them. Listen, when you speak publicly, especially as a pastor, you're going to say some things that are not quite right sometimes. Slip-ups happen. You may have noticed it in my last sermon. I said something, instead of penal substitution, I said something else. Didn't realize that I said it until Pastor Blake texted me. She was like, bro, did you realize what you said? I had no earthly idea. I had to go back and listen. I was like, oh, oops. You're going to say some stuff, especially because I'm just a man. You know, I'm just a man up here being led by the Spirit to do and herald the gospel of Christ to you all. So you're going to say some things that are not quite right. Slip-ups will happen. Or you may have a question about what is being said from the pulpit, and that's okay if you've got a question. Because whenever we preach 55, 60, 90 minutes, there's going to be a lot of things said. We've done it. There's going to be a lot of things said, and you may have a question, and that's completely okay. It is not okay to run off to lunch after church and talk about it in a negative way, to gossip about your pastor. That's not okay. A great pastor is willing to sit with you and to listen to the questions and concerns. It is not okay to run to social media and land blast your pastor. It is not okay to start a gossip circle about your pastor because either you don't understand something or he says something that comes across wrong. That is not okay. Faithful discipleship goes both ways, being teachable and discipleship over discouragement. Which brings us to our last point, perseverance in correction. Perseverance in correction. And this is what's very intriguing about Apollos, these last two verses. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This is something that has to be said regarding this situation. It's quite intriguing. What did Apollos do after the discipleship of Priscilla and Aquila? Did he quit? Did he begin to feel like he shouldn't be doing this anymore? No. He went right back out to preaching Christ more accurately after he himself became fervent in the Spirit. Because you notice it says that the brothers encouraged him. That means he was a part of the church. So many. And one of the biggest enemies of any pastor or preacher is his mind. He's going to come against him and tell him you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, you don't know what you're saying, they don't listen to you, they're not paying attention, they don't like you. After you get done preaching, some of the most dangerous portions of our week come right after. Because guess what happens? I'm looking for you to validate me. My flesh wants you to tell me I did a good job. My flesh wants you to tell me that I know what I'm talking about, that I'm smart, that I articulated correctly, that I taught appropriately. That's what my flesh wants. That's not what I need, though. But it also makes it open for these discouraging words. You know, I come every week, but you just didn't really have it this week. You really missed it on that one. That would wreck a pastor. Especially in that vulnerable moment right after he gets done preaching the sermon. Exhausted.
doing all that he does for your sake, to preach the gospel to you, to make sure that you are equipped and built up and encouraged and loved, so you can go and embark on the week knowing full well who God is, and that he loves you, cares for you, and that your pastor does too. So our flesh desires and is completely open. Apollos didn't quit. He got discipled appropriately. He didn't quit. He didn't get discouraged and say, oh, I'm not good enough for this. Nor did he just look at them and say, you know what, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to do my own thing. There's no baptism narrative for Apollos. But notice this, that the language in verse 27 changes to brothers. It changes to brothers. The brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So what began as him fervently teaching the baptism of John, after Priscilla and Aquila appropriately discipled Apollos and he came into full, more accurate understanding of baptism, he went right in. Right in. Okay, that's what I need, and that's what I need to preach. He didn't do anything negative in that regard. It was a beautiful thing that he got welcomed in. Because essentially, Priscilla and Aquila preached the gospel to Apollos. The fuller understanding of baptism, the glory of Christ revealed in the baptism of the Spirit. They didn't be like, bro, you don't know what you're talking about. Check it out. Read it. You need to fix yourself. No, they declared the goodness of the Lord, of a more fuller, more accurate gospel, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we know that he was a part of the church because of that term, brothers. But there are three principles here about what the outcome of faithful discipleship should be. So what should faithful discipleship be? One, it should be encouraging. It should be encouraging. Apollos was encouraged by the brothers of the church in Ephesus as he sought to go to the place that was considered the roughest, Corinth. Side note, the term for Achaia here is meaning Corinth. So guess where Apollos wanted to go after he received this? One of the roughest cities in the area. I now know this thing. I've got to share it. And I've got to preach it. Apollos was motivated as to have an understanding that is more accurate regarding baptism, that he sought to proclaim it to a church who so beloved him that he was mentioned in one of the letters of the Corinthians. So whenever he left and went to Corinth, he made a great impact in the city, having been discipled appropriately. So it should be encouraging. Whenever you sit there and you disciple somebody in faithful, corrective discipleship, they should be encouraged by it. They should be lifted up, motivated, changed. Not discouraged, broken down, and made to look like an idiot. Number two, confident in commission. Confident in commission. The brothers at the church at Ephesus sent a letter of commendation to the church in Corinth to prepare the way for Apollos. That's confidence. The guy who was just preaching the baptism of John received discipleship, and the church said, this is the guy who's going to go to Corinth, and we have faith and confidence in him, so we're going to send a letter to the church in Corinth to prepare the way to welcome him. Faithful discipleship should be confident in their ability to move, their ability to know and understand, not looking forward to their destruction. You should see in them what they don't see in themselves or see in the scriptures through faithful discipleship. Not tear them down. You should be confident in knowing that this is for a good thing, that you're going to build them up. They didn't send a letter to warn the church at Corinth of the baptism of John heresy that he recently taught. No, they were confident in sending him to the church in Corinth. And number three, it should be motivating. Should be motivating. When Apollos arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Apollos did no small thing in the church at Corinth. He encouraged and preached and refuted as a great help. Faithful discipleship should be motivating to get the person who receives this more accurate understanding to go and do great things. It should be motivating. So you have the encouraging, you have the building up in confidence, and then the motivation. With this, what are you going to do with it now? Because we believe that you're going to do great things. So go do it. He encouraged and preached and refuted as a great help. Apollos was able to stand upon the confidence of the scriptures, his fervency in the Spirit, and able to teach more accurately in his preaching. I don't know what else could be more motivating than that. Having the Spirit of the Lord working in you and understanding the scriptures and the doctrine more accurately. He did not back down. He did not lose heart from his correction. He did not doubt. He was motivated by the faithful discipleship of Priscilla and Aquila. Apollos' preaching was so great in Corinth that he was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:12 as one of those listed that the people followed. It was kind of a negative point. Paul was making a negative point in 1 Corinthians 1. Whenever he was telling the church of Corinth, did Apollos die on the cross for his sins? Do you follow Apollos? Do you follow Paul, Cephas? He was listing out these great preachers in the area, and the people were like, well, I follow this person or I follow that person. That should say something about favoritism and celebrity pastors that you like to follow. If you follow a particular pastor and believe everything that that guy says, you might be a follower of that particular person and not of the scriptures completely. Celebrity pastors should not be the ones you followed. The one working in them should be the one you're following. But anyway, he was mentioned as this part of this group of great influencers. And Apollos was mentioned there as he preached there in Corinth, which Paul had to correct the people because they were choosing favorites, which we still do today, by the way, and guide the church as an apostle. But here is the most incredible part about the governance of God. Acts 18:10, Christ tells Paul that he has many in Corinth that are his people. And who arrives in Corinth while Paul is away? Apollos, to preach on the more accurate way of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent there to prepare the way for Paul's return to Ephesus. Do you see the connection by which the language Luke was using? That he was educated and instructed in the way of the Lord? That he was of John the Baptist? And now Apollos is actually in Corinth preparing the way for Paul to come and establish his apostleship and build churches there, preaching the gospel, not of repentance this time, but of baptism of the Spirit more accurately. So in conclusion, there are three takeaways that we should remember from our time in the text today. Number one, the attributes of faithful preaching are confidence in the scriptures, fervent in the Spirit, and must be taught accurately. And all three of them have to be together. All three of them have to be together. Number two, faithful discipleship over discouragement or division. This is extremely important. I cannot emphasize this enough. You can turn people away by becoming that discouragement and causing division because of your wicked nature. That sin in your life that seems to, you know, divide and cause destruction as opposed to building up and edifying. Faithful discipleship over discouragement or division. Number three, faithful correction is encouraging, built up in confidence, and motivating. And motivating. All three of these should work inside whenever you think about how you're discipling people. The way that you perceive preaching, whenever you're listening to a preacher, make sure they have all three of those. And how you do discipleship and correction should be considered. And not just fly by the seat of your pants or your emotions. There's specific attributes that showcase faithful discipleship and faithful correction and faithful preaching. So, in closing, if you're here today and you're hearing me talk about baptism and repentance and the way of Jesus Christ and you don't know what I'm talking about and wish to know more about the one who lived the life you were supposed to live, died the death that you deserved in your sin, and arose in victory over death that you may receive eternal life, feel free to come and talk to me during the song or after the service today. I know I've been saying a lot of things, and this is more of an edification and a building up for the church. But I'm using a lot of gospel language, and if you have questions about that, feel free to come see me or Pastor Blake after the service. We need to be builders and edifiers of the church, not people who cause division and destroy and tear down, even if it's for a pastor or a preacher or a theologian who may not have things just quite right. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your goodness to us this morning, Lord, that you have considered us and allowed us to come be a part of your redemptive narrative, all of creation. That we get to come alongside you and aid in the declaration of the glory of the gospel to our friends and to our family and to our cities, to our nations and to the world. That Christ reigns, that his victory over death is the very victory that we can have if we have faith in the gospel of Christ. That his blood atoned for our sins. That he died the death that we deserve to die as a punishment for our sin, but offers us eternal life through grace, by faith. We're so grateful that you have brought us all together. Lord, Holy Spirit, I pray that you will guide us in our hearts and in our minds as we go throughout this week, as we consider that of discipleship, as that we consider that of preaching, and why it's important that we listen to your word, be guided by the Spirit in edification and in faithful discipleship. Because we do not seek to cause division or discouragement or sit there and bruise your bride, but to build up your bride as the Holy Spirit allows us. Get us out of the way in our thoughts and thinking that we're smarter than others, that we have it more together, that we're more articulated than others. Get us out of the way. And may your church be edified and built up and encouraged and motivated that we may go out to fulfill the great commission that you have commanded us to do. No longer discouraged, no longer broken down, but filled with life and joy and peace that we declare the glory of the gospel around us. We should be walking images of this gospel, that our lives reflect the very glory of Christ Jesus, to the love and peace and joy that has been afforded us that we can share with others. To build up the church and not tear it down. Holy Spirit, work in our lives this morning as we sit and reflect. Showcase the shadows of our hearts that need to be brought forward and put on the altar. The sins in our life that seem to try to find its way hidden within us. Holy Spirit, move on us that we may bring that forward and offer it. That you took all of our sin, all of our transgression, and all of our iniquity upon yourself. Once and for all to the cross. Lord, help us reveal that which is in our hearts that need to come forward and be put to death. That we may be moved, become more and more the image of your Son as the glory revealed to the world. It is in Christ's name we pray these things. It is in Christ's name the only reason we're even able to be here. It is in Christ's name that we have the hope that life does not end at this body. Is the hope of our life, the hope in the midst of our chaos, the hope in our anxieties and our frustrations and our trials, that he secures us. It is in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. So let us stand and sing one more song.